Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, the second chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Matthew, the second chapter, verses 1 through 12. When we talk about the Christmas story, one of the things that we often have when we look at the Christmas story is there are lots of things that we traditionally celebrate about the Christmas story that are not found in the Bible. I don't know if you stop to think about that, but one of the most obvious things is we celebrate Christmas on December the 25th. And December the 25th is probably the most unlikely date that Jesus was born. When we find in the Gospel of Luke, in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find that the shepherds are out in the fields watching their flock by night. Now, they wouldn't have done that in the wintertime. They generally had the fields of the flocks out in the field anywhere from March till early September is the time when they would have done that. So most likely, Jesus was probably born springtime or summertime, probably not born in December. But what happened is Christians all over the Roman Empire decided that they would celebrate the birth of Christ during the time that was one of the greatest celebrations in the Roman Empire, which was what we would call the winter equinox, or the time when you're going from the longest, the shortest day, starting to move back toward the longest day, so that when the winter is ending and you're moving back toward the springtime. And that was called the birth of the unconquerable sun. And you can see how Christians began to say, well, hey, the whole Roman Empire is celebrating this. Let's celebrate together the birth of the real unconquerable Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has come. And so they began to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ somewhere around December the 25th, and that has kind of stuck. Now, there are still places in parts of the world where they celebrate on January the 6th, what's called sometimes Orthodox Christmas, because more of the Orthodox Christians celebrate on January the 6th rather than on December the 25th. The truth is, it doesn't matter when you celebrate the birth of Christ. We don't know the exact day that he was born. We know this, that Jesus Christ was born. And that's what matters most when we celebrate Christmas. And what we're celebrating is something called the Incarnation. The fact that God became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's what Christmas is all about. And we have chosen to celebrate it together. Most of the people in the Western world, anyway, celebrate on December the 25th. But December the 25th is not actually the birthday of Jesus Christ. So that's one of the inaccuracies. We don't find that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't tell us anything about the day that Jesus was actually born. It just tells us that he was born. Another thing that's inaccurate that we often celebrate, or we often talk about, we often think about the fact that most of you probably have nativity sets where you have, you probably already have the shepherds there, and you probably already have the wise men there. And most people have a tendency, because of the nativity sets, to think that the shepherds and the wise men came at the same time. But that is not what actually happened. If you take a look and sometime read in the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that when Jesus was born, the shepherds were out in the fields and they came to visit the baby when he's in the manger. But by the time we come to Matthew, the second chapter that we're going to read in just a minute, Jesus is no longer a baby, but rather he is described as a young child. In Luke, the Greek word is used is phrebos, which means an infant or a newborn. And so that's what Jesus is in Luke, the second chapter. By the time we get to Matthew, the second chapter, he's speaking about a different occasion and says that Jesus is a Paddean or a young child, somewhere in the toddler age, could be up into the elementary age, but we know he's not that old. And I'll explain why in just a minute. But we know that he's a young child there. He's no longer a newborn baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in Matthew, the second chapter. And so the shepherds visit on that first morning when Jesus is born, or that first night. And then later, maybe as late as even 2 years, but probably less than 2 years after that, that's when the wise men come to visit. And we know this, you're going to see as we read in Matthew the second chapter, because when Herod decides he's going to kill all the children so that he can destroy this newborn king of the Jews, he decides that he will kill all of those that are 2 years old and younger. And he determines this based upon the time that the Magi said they first saw the star to appear. So when you see the wise men and the shepherds together, that never did happen. Even though most of the nativity sets, you can make your wise men way over here, but you're probably not going to wait 2 years to move them over there, and every 2 years have the wise men come. But just understand that we're speaking about two different things that happened related to the birth of Christ. One happening the very night of his birth when the shepherds come. One happening as late as maybe 2 years. Probably not quite 2 years, but somewhere probably between a year and 2 years' time when the wise men actually come to visit. Another thing that is often taught about the birth of Jesus that we often celebrate and we often sing. We didn't sing it this morning. I noticed Kathy used her sleight of hand there to change the song. But we usually sing We Three What of Orient Are. We Three Kings. We sang We Three Magi or We Magi or something like that. Okay, I think you even eliminated the three, didn't you? Okay, so Kathy's getting us biblical in terms of our singing here. Because if you notice in there, how many kings are found in chapter 2? Somebody help me out. No, not none. It's a trick question, guys. King Herod? Two. Two kings are actually found. See, this is a trick question. You got the two kings, King Herod, and one born king of the Jews, Jesus. But no mention of the Magi being kings. In fact, they probably were not kings. And we'll talk about who the Magi are. But most people talk about We Three Kings of Orient Are. And that was something that developed during the Middle Ages. And why did they choose three kings? Well, there's three gifts that are mentioned. And probably it wasn't each one of them bringing a gift, but probably they brought these as a group. Who knows how many were involved in the entourage that came, but they brought those gifts and they presented those gifts, and probably not one by one, but probably brought all the gifts and presented them to Jesus and to his mother and father. So those are some of the traditions that happened. But one of the things I want you to notice here as we talk about what took place here is we're looking at the fact that there is one who is born King of the Jews. And that's an important thing because there was someone who was the King of the Jews, but he wasn't born King of the Jews. In fact, there hasn't been anyone born King of the Jews for quite some time in Israel because no one who is from the house of David has sat on the throne for a long time. And as we talked about Jesus being the son of David, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Herod is not the son of David. Herod is not even from the fully Jewish. He's only partially Jewish. He comes from the land of Edom, so he's an Edomite. And he's partially Jewish, but not completely Jewish. And he's not born king of the Jews. He has been appointed king because he went to Rome and asked to be appointed king. And Rome accepted his appointment. Actually, probably, most likely, he gave some money and promised money to the Romans to become king. And this was not an uncommon thing that was happening in Israel, even at this time. Sometimes the high priest actually bought his way into office at this time, rather than being the rightful person to actually serve in that capacity. But this is what we find. In Matthew, the second chapter, there are two kings mentioned, but there's only one who really is born the King of the Jews, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look at what we find out about this whole situation that happened, because it's an interesting story that is often misunderstood here about the coming of the wise men. Look in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them at what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring word back to me so that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, I want us to notice a number of things here about the visit of the Magi. I want you to see three things about this. First of all, I want you to see something about Jesus. I want you to know, first of all, that Jesus was born to be a king. Second thing I want you to know is that Jesus was born to be the Messiah. And then the third thing we'll see in this passage is that Jesus was born to be worshipped. So each of those things about Jesus being the real, rightful King of the Jews. First of all, Jesus was born to be a king. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, that's what the wise men had seen, the star, and they decided to come and worship the one who has been born, the King of the Jews. Now, I want us to look at a couple different facts. What we're going to look at in each of the three things that I want you to see about Jesus, there are three questions that are being asked. First of all, where is he that's born King of the Jews? That's the question about where is he going to be found. The second thing that's going to be asked is, how are we going to find him? And the wise men are asking that question, and they find him in a strange way. And that's one of the things that shows us he is the Messiah. And we'll talk about that. And then the third question that's being asked is, what should we do when we do find him? And that is, they bow down and they worshiped him. So he is the king to be worshiped. So let's look at each of those three things. And each of those answer three of the questions that are there for the wise men to be asked. Okay, first of all, let's look at some facts about the Magi. I think I've already pointed this out to you, that they were probably not kings. Very unlikely that they were kings. Most likely, they were astrologers. They were soothsayers. They were even maybe called magicians. The word magi means wise men. And when you go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel was in the Babylonian kingdom, which the Medes and the Persians eventually took over. But four or five times in the book of Daniel, Daniel and the others there are referred to as magi. They're referred to as magicians, as astrologers. And this was a common thing, would be that there were people who were in charge that would help the kings figure out what to do, and they would often use the charts, the star charts, to figure out what the future was. And so they would use that as a way of determining what wisdom they would give to the king about whether to go to battle, whether to tax the people. They would consult the star charts to figure this out. And if you've ever read anything about the history of Babylon or Persia, or the Medes, what they have these ziggurats where they would get up into the towers to observe the movement of the stars and to find out the constellations. Now, they knew the stars extremely well. And they were probably what these men were. And that's why when they saw his star in the east, they decided we better come and worship him. Now, we'll talk about the star in just a minute. But these men were men who were star watchers. They were men who knew the stars. They knew the charts. They understood where every star should be at every particular time. And when they saw the star in the sky, they said, wait a minute, this star is off the charts. It isn't there. It didn't appear in the astrological charts. And so they said, let's go and find out what this star is. Now, how did they figure out to go to Jerusalem? Well, if you remember, starting back in, actually ending in 587 B.C., the last deportation took place of Jews going to Babylon. And the Jewish people were in Babylon for a number of years before they were sent back to Israel. Some of them returned to Israel under King Cyrus, who was a Mede and a Persian. And under the Persian Empire, remember we just studied the book of Esther, there were still a large number of Jews. In fact, the majority of the Jews do not return to the land of Israel. Only a small group of Jews return to the land of Israel to reestablish the city of Jerusalem. So there are large pockets of Jews throughout all of the Persian Empire. When the Jews come, what do they bring with them? They bring only their scriptures. And you find that in the book of Daniel, there's mention of the fact that there are prophecies. There's mention in Ezekiel about prophecies. And more than likely, the Magi, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were all Magi. More than likely, they shared the Hebrew scriptures with these other magicians and these other wise men and these other astrologers. And through time, the tradition of the Hebrew Scriptures was passed down as a word of wisdom or as a book of wisdom that many of these other people had access to. Well, when these astrologers came across a star that didn't fit any of the charts, they remembered that in one of the prophecies in Hebrew, there was going to be a star that would arise over Israel. In Numbers, the 24th chapter, verse 17, it says, a star will rise out of Judah and a scepter will rise over Israel. In other words, there's going to be a recognition of a new king, and it talks about the fact that this new king will be one who will be eternal. He's going to be somebody special, somebody unique. And so when these magi see this chart that's off this star that's off the charts, they say, well, who else could this be? We've heard about these prophecies for hundreds of years. So maybe this is the one who's born the King of the Jews. And so they begin to follow this star at the time the star appears. So most likely these men were magi. They probably came from the area of Persia, probably in modern day Iran. But even that we don't know. Remember in the book of Esther, we found out that under Ahasuerus, the king, the kingdom of Persia stretched anywhere from all the way from Ethiopia all the way to India. So they could have come from anywhere in that range. We don't know exactly where they came from, but they came from probably somewhere in the Persian kingdom at that time. And when they traveled, they traveled to find Jesus because they had heard something in the Word of God, and they believed the Hebrew Scriptures, and they followed to find out where this, to find out who was born the King of the Jews. Now, when they get there, you find out that it causes a great deal of problem, and it certainly would in any kingdom. If somebody arrived here, even in the United States, where we have a republic, and somebody arrived and said, "I've been born to be president of the United States," and he came, someone came looking for the one who was born to be president of the United States, and they came with a large entourage of people, it would bother the president of the United States, don't you think? That would be a problem if they were searching for somebody who was born to be the president of the United States. It would be even worse in a kingdom where kings were had to be born to have the right to the throne. And it was passed down from father to son and father to son. That's the way kingship was usually passed down. Well, when Herod hears these words, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" it bothers Herod, because Herod knows one thing for sure. He may be the king of the Jews, but he knows he's not born king of the Jews. He knows that he sits on the throne only by the authority of Rome. He has no authority to sit on the throne by the, according to the Jews. And most of the Jews, though Herod did many great things for the Jewish people, most of the Jews hated Herod in his entire reign. For one reason, because he wasn't completely Jewish. And the Jews were very particular about being a pure bloodline. And Herod, their king, wasn't even completely a Jew. In fact, worse than that, he comes from the land of Edom, which, next to the Samaritans, was considered to be one of the worst groups of people as far as the Jews were concerned. And so you've got someone who has been from the line of your enemies sitting on your throne, and now somebody born king of the Jews, these wise men are looking for him. Well, you think Herod was upset? You better believe he's upset. One thing he wanted to do is make sure he found whoever this pretender to the throne might be. And he wanted to make sure that when he found him, he took care of him and eliminated all of the challengers to his throne. So when Herod finds out this news, he's disturbed, and all of Jerusalem is disturbed with him. Now, why would that be? Well, we'll learn more about this next week when we learn something about the slaughter that takes place after Christmas, after the birth of Jesus. But what I'll just tell you just briefly about Herod, the Romans had a saying about Herod. They said about Herod that it was better to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. And in the Greek it rhymes, it says it's better to be his weis than his weos. And so basically, they, because Herod had, whenever he thought one of his sons was a threat to his throne, you know what he did to his sons? He killed them. And not only would he kill them, but he'd kill anybody he thought might be on his son's sides. And it was not uncommon for massacres to take place whenever Herod got upset about something. Well, now you got an entourage of wise men coming from the east, and they are coming there looking for somebody born king of the Jews. And Herod is disturbed. What do you think the rest of Jerusalem is going to be like? They're worried, too. Who knows what this man's going to do? I mean, here's a real threat to his kingdom. And so all of Jerusalem is disturbed along with him, because he's not the one born king of the Jews. He simply has been appointed king of the Jews by the Romans. Well, the last thing I want you to see is the facts about Jesus. I want you to see that Jesus is the only one who is actually born king of the Jews. Keep your finger there in Matthew and turn over to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 18th chapter. When Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate, Jesus is asked some very specific questions about why he was born and whether or not he is the king of the Jews. Starting in verse 31, chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. "And then Pilate said to them," speaking about the Jews who had brought Jesus there, he said, "Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' And the Jews said, 'It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death,' that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke by signifying by what death he would die." Now, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples and telling his disciples that he will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and will be crucified. And after 3 days, he will rise from the dead. And Jesus has been saying this repeatedly, that he's going to be crucified. Well, there's only one person, one group of people that had the right to determine a crucifixion. There's only only one person in Israel that could do that, and that was Pontius Pilate. Could he give that authority? And so the Jews come to Pilate saying, "Listen, we want to have this man crucified." And they claim that he's the king of the, because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now look at what he says in verse 33. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called to Jesus and said, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking this for yourself about this? or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me? What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you on the Passover day. Therefore, who do you want me to release? The king of the Jews?" And they cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, I want you to see a couple things here about Jesus as the king of the Jews. I want you to notice, first of all, that he is claiming to be the king of the Jews, and the Jews recognize that he's making that claim. And when he's brought before Pilate, the big question is, are you really the king of the Jews or not? And Jesus asks the question, are you saying this or has somebody else told you this? And then he gets down to the point of it. He says, "I was born for this very reason." You see, Jesus was born for one reason. He came to this world for one reason, to be the king of the Jews, so that he might become the one who is a ruler over all of Israel, both physical Israel and eventually spiritual Israel. I want you to notice what he says about his kingdom in verse 36 there of John 18. "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now," notice the "now, my kingdom is not from here." In other words, one day my kingdom will be something that I will establish. But right now, my kingdom is something which is not of this world. The scripture talks frequently about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, Jesus said in other places, it's not here or there, but the kingdom of God is within you. That's what it is right now. Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom whereby anybody who is forgiven of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ enters into the kingdom of God. They pass out of the kingdom of darkness and they pass into the kingdom of light. And Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world. It's an eternal kingdom that will last forever and ever. Right now, it has nothing to do with a physical kingdom here on earth. That's not going to be forever." Jesus speaks about another time when he's going to come back again and the Son of Man's going to come in the clouds and he's going to come in judgment for this world. But right now, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And all who bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and King become a part of that spiritual kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying about the spiritual kingdom. He said, "My kingdom's not of this world." But I want you to notice in verse 31 there, the way that this kingdom is established, he says, it's by the death that he dies. You see, he had to be turned over to Pilate so that the Romans could crucify him. The Jews could not do that. But Jesus had been speaking about dying a death that would pay for the sins of others. And he talked about being crucified. And Jesus couldn't do that apart from all of this being fulfilled. But the way that Jesus establishes his kingdom is the exact opposite of the way Herod and others established their kingdom. How did Herod establish his kingdom? How did he control his kingdom? He controlled his kingdom by killing others. Jesus established his kingdom by dying for others. And you see, that's why his kingdom is so totally different from any other kingdom. Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." But that's not the way the kingdom of God is established. Most other religions in the world, that's the way their kingdoms are extended. By fighting, by bloodshed. But how is Christianity extended? There have been times when Christians have taken up arms to try to extend the kingdom of God, but Jesus said the one who lives by the sword will die by the sword. We don't extend the kingdom of God by violence. We extend it by telling people about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me. But you see, my kingdom is one where I die so that I might provide eternal life for all who believe in me." You see, that's why Jesus is a king so different from all the others. And that's why Jesus was born. He was born so that he might be a king who would establish a kingdom that everyone who believes in him could be a part of that kingdom. I want you to stop and think about your own life this morning. Where are you at in terms of, have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? You see, can you say he is the king of my life? Can you say that I have come to the place in my life where I recognize that he is not just a baby in the manger, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? and that I recognize that one day I will have to stand before this king and give an account for my life. And I recognize that apart from his payment on the cross, there's not enough goodness in my life to ever pay for my sins. And I recognize that what Jesus did paid it all. You see, that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as king. And you see, Jesus was born for this purpose. The Magi probably were not kings. Herod was not an official king. He was an appointed king. He wasn't the one born the king of the Jews. Jesus is the one who's born king of the Jews. But more importantly than that, he was born for this reason, so that he might die to pay for sins. And that's what Christmas is really all about. The only reason he came into this world was to die to pay for sins. Second thing I want you to see, come back to Matthew, the second chapter. Not only do I want you to see that he was born to be a king, but he was also born to be the Messiah. Take a look at verses 4 through 8. And when they had gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them the time at which the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also.'" I want you to see a couple things. There are two things on the notes. I'm going to give you basically three things. I'll give you one more. But I want you to see here that Jesus was born to be the Messiah. That's his whole purpose in being born. We've talked about that in terms of him being the Son of David. We talked about that in terms of him being Emmanuel. But we also see that he was born to be the Messiah by being the King of the Jews. He's the rightful heir to sit on the throne of David. But there are a number of things that I want you to see here. First of all, I want you to see the great messianic expectation that is taking place here in Israel, especially during the first part of the end of the first century B.C. and the beginning of the first century A.D. There's something that is called a messianic expectation. Everybody is expecting the Messiah to come soon. In fact, there are a number of people rise up claiming to be the Messiah during this time. And all of them are quickly put to death by the Romans. But they all attempted to do military overthrows. They all attempted to use the sword to get rid of the Romans. But even at the Qumran community, the Essenes, where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from, this whole group of people are waiting for the Messiah to come. They believe he's going to come sometime during their lifetime. And there's a great deal of messianic expectation. I want you to see that here in chapter 2. Look at what it says in verse 4. This is speaking about Herod. When he had gathered together all the priests and chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. In other words, somebody comes looking for the one born, the King of the Jews. What's the first thing he thinks about? He doesn't ask them to find out where the king is going to be born, but where the Christ is going to be born. The word Christ is literally the word Messiah. It's simply the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek word for Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. It's the same word exactly. And so Herod asks a strange question. Unless Herod, along with everybody else, is expecting sometime soon this Messiah is going to come. There's a great deal of messianic expectation that takes place around the birth of Christ. Keep your finger there in Matthew. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to see that how clear this messianic expectation is, especially in the city of Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 2 in the Gospel of Luke, after the birth of Jesus, when Jesus is taken into the temple to be dedicated by his parents, look at what happens in verse 23. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." The Lord's what? Messiah. In other words, Simeon was one in the temple who was looking forward to the time when Israel would be redeemed by the Messiah. And he was excited about this. And there was knowledge that people understood that this man who was a prophet in the temple had some kind of revelation from the Holy Spirit that he wasn't going to die until he got to see the Messiah. So there was a great deal of messianic expectation connected to this. Look over in verse 36 of chapter 2. You'll see there was another person there who also had some messianic expectations. "And now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. In other words, it's not just Simeon and Anna who are expecting the Messiah. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem expecting the Messiah to come. And after she sees this little child, what does she do? She runs around the city telling everybody, "You're waiting for the Messiah to come." Well, I want to tell you, he's come. You see, there was a messianic expectation taking place. And we see that in Herod's question. When Herod calls them together, he wants to know, where is the Christ to be born? Where is the Messiah to be born? Because they were expecting the Messiah to come. Second thing I want you to see is there's messianic prophecy. Instead of turning back to Matthew, flip over to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Because this is the prophecy that Matthew quotes. Micah is found, if you'll just go to the Gospel of Matthew and turn backwards in the Old Testament a few pages, you'll probably come to Micah eventually there. Don't go too far. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I want you to listen and see if you can tell me what the chief priests and the scribes left out from the prophecy. The prophecy is, where is this Messiah to be born? And the prophecy is very specific about where the Messiah is to be born. Look at verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, who from old, from everlasting." The last two phrases are left off, right? They left off the part about his divinity, didn't they? They left off the part that, yeah, this person's going to be born in Bethlehem, but that isn't the place where he began, is it? His going forth are from old, from ancient times. And he is from everlasting or from eternity. You see, they left that part off, I'm sure, because they couldn't understand it. How in the world can someone be born in Bethlehem who's been around from eternity? How's that possible? It's not possible if he's another person, just a human being. But it is possible if he is God come in the flesh. And so there's messianic expectations and there's a messianic prophecy. And that messianic prophecy is about one who would come who would be the king of the Jews, but he would be God coming in the flesh. One other thing I want you to see, too, there's also what I would call maybe a messianic miracle. And the messianic miracle has to do with the star that appears in the sky. Now, the messianic miracle has to do with this. Most people have tried to figure out, what is this star that appeared in the sky? Some people have said, one of the early church fathers, Origen, said it was a comet that appeared in the skies. But not many even of the church fathers accepted that idea for one big reason. First of all, there's not a comet that appears in the skies at that time. But even more importantly, a comet in the ancient world was always an ancient of doom. It was a harbinger of something bad was going to happen. It wasn't something good was going to happen when a comet appeared. And so they wouldn't have thought, well, the king is going to be of the Jews is going to be born because a comet appeared. It would have been the exact opposite. Something terrible was going to happen if a comet appeared. So it probably was not a comet. Others, Johannes Kepler, one of the German astronomers, I think the 16th century, maybe 17th century. Yeah. Okay. I'll look over to David, see if he can help me out on that one. But Johannes Kepler determined that there was a conjunction of the planets of Saturn and Jupiter. And that would have caused an extraordinarily great light for a period of time while those two planets were in line together. A couple problems with that. First of all, it happened at 7 BC, which is far too early for the birth of Christ. But even more importantly, these were astrologers. These were people who studied the stars and the planets. And there's a difference between planets and stars. And they speak of it as being a star, but they would have known the difference between a planet and a star. They knew the difference between Jupiter and Saturn and a star that would appear. More importantly than that, I think you find that the star that appears is a very strange, unusual star by any standards. First of all, stars are not wanderers. They don't move. And yet somehow this star seems to be moving. Somehow this star seems to be directing them in a certain direction to go. In fact, the star appears and disappears. In fact, it disappears when they get to Jerusalem, and then it reappears when they leave Jerusalem and leads them to where the child and his mother and his father are located. And the star stands over the place where they are at. Now, how do you do that as a star? How can that happen? When you have a full starry night, how can one star be a star that points out something? Well, how do we know? There's no way to know exactly how. All we can say is this is a messianic miracle. And this is why the Magi, when they saw this star, they said, "Whoa, this is not like anything we've ever seen before. It's not on the charts. There's nothing like it. It has to be something divinely inspired to direct us to the one who really is born the King of the Jews. Many people have speculated, and it's probably so, that this star may have been something like the Shekinah glory or the tower of fire or the cloud, the pillar of fire and the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. Somehow it was God and His glory shining down upon Jesus Christ that directed them specifically to the place. It'd be one thing to know to go to Bethlehem. It'd be another thing to know exactly which house He was in. But they went exactly there. I don't know how a star does that unless it's something like a messianic miracle. And it doesn't fit in either astrological charts or astronomy charts. It doesn't fit. And so it has to be something that is off the charts. It's not on the charts. And all of this points to the fact that, yes, indeed, this was the Messiah. They were expecting Him to come. There was a prophecy about where He would be born, and that was fulfilled. And then there was this miraculous star that shone exactly where the child was located. And when they went there, they found the child. So it's interesting that the star appears when the baby is born. And then there's no word mentioned after the wise men leave. There's no mention about the star again. So it has to be something that's not on the astrological charts, something that's not in astronomy, something that can't be answered in any other way except God was pointing out this is the Messiah through a miraculous event that was a star that led the Magi to Jesus. Well, not only was He born to be king and born to be Messiah, but He was also born to be worshipped. And that's the most important thing I want you to see. Look at what we find in verses 9 down through verse 12. Go back to Matthew, the second chapter. Now when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures, and they presented gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. I want you to notice those three questions are being answered. Where is He who is to be born King of the Jews? He's to be born in Bethlehem. How are we going to find Him? The miraculous star shows right where He's going to be. It goes right to the house where they're located. And then last of all, what do you do when you get there? You see, they did three things. It's interesting that the Magi may be the first Gentile believers. They're the first ones to get there. They're not from Israel. And yet when they get there, they're the first ones to bow down and worship the king outside of those who are in Israel. The shepherds got there first, obviously, but they're the first ones that may be the first Gentile ones to bow down and worship before Jesus. I want you to notice the three things they did. First of all, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Can you imagine that? They were probably traveling, who knows how long, whether they traveled the full time of the 2 years or whether they were getting things together before they traveled. I'm sure they didn't just leave the same day the star appeared. They probably had to sit down and plan it out, so they probably weren't traveling 2 full years. But they traveled a long time. And I'm sure they were excited because they got there and they finally found the child. That would have been exciting. But I think it's more than that. I think they were rejoicing with exceedingly great joy because as they were going along, they were probably reminding themselves about other things that they had read from the Hebrew Scriptures about this Messiah and who He would be and what He would do and how He would redeem the nation of Israel. And not only that, but especially in the scrolls of Isaiah, spoke frequently about how people from many other lands would come to Jerusalem and they would also be able to worship the Messiah. And I'm sure they were excited that they had finally come to see not just the one born the King of the Jews, but the one who was born to be the Messiah and the one who was born to be worshipped. And so they worship with great joy when they gather together. You know, I think that's something for every one of us. When we get together to worship, are you worshiping with great joy? Are you excited about what Jesus Christ has done for you? It's interesting when the angel appears to the shepherds, you know what he says to them? He says, behold, I bring you tidings of a great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, a Messiah. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see, that's what the angel said. And he said, this is a day of great joy. It's a day of great joy because Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Because Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But most of all, because Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the one who came to give His life and to pay for sins. And so they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Not only did they worship with great joy, but they also worshiped with great gifts. Wouldn't you like to get some of the gifts they got for Christmas? Most of you kids are sitting there and saying, no, I'd rather have a Nintendo or something like that. But with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you could probably get whatever you wanted. But that wasn't the whole point. They brought what they had, and what they had they gave willingly to Jesus Christ. Now, there have been people talk about some of the significance of some of those gifts, and I think there is some significance behind those gifts. We want to be careful not to put too much emphasis upon it. The main thing is, they came and they gave willingly of whatever they had to Jesus Christ, because they recognized that all they had, He deserved every bit of it, because He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And they bowed down and they worshiped Him, and they freely gave what they had brought to give to Jesus Christ. Some have pointed out the significance. The gold points to the fact that of kingship. You don't find, if you go around the world and you look at different archaeological sites or you go into museums, one of the things that was a staple among the kings always had gold. Gold was something which defined kingship. If you didn't have gold, you weren't much of a king. And gold was always a gift that was being brought to a king. The second one that was brought is incense. Incense was more of a priestly gift. Incense was something that was being burned before the divinity, and it was burned for a reason. They burned it so that it might be a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice. You know, the something that would be burning, like burning flesh, may not be a pleasing smell. Or a burning meal, even if you any of you ever burn toast or something like that, it doesn't smell that great, does it? But they would mix together in their offerings, they would mix it with incense, because they would say then it would have a pleasing or acceptable aroma to the gods. Well, even in Israel, the burning of incense is allowed. But interestingly, the burning of incense is not allowed for sin offerings, but only for peace offerings. In other words, you can't mix the sin offering with the incense. Some have pointed out that that has reference to Jesus. That when Jesus died and presented Himself as a sweet-smelling offering to God, He presented Himself without sin, because there's no mixture of sin in Jesus Christ. He presented Himself paying those sins completely and entirely. But the significance of the incense is it is an acceptable sacrifice, one which is pleasing in the sight of God, and God has accepted that sacrifice. And that may be some of the symbolism behind the incense being given to Him, or the frankincense. And then the last one is myrrh. Myrrh was used for a number of reasons, but primarily it was used as one of the spices for burial. It was kind of an embalming spice that was being used. And myrrh always pointed to the death of Jesus Christ. So He came as a king. He came to be the priest to present our sacrifice to God for our sins. But He also came as one who would die, one who would be buried, and one who would rise from the dead. And all of those gifts were somewhat prophetic in such a way that they would point to who this baby was in the manger. That He came to give His life as a sacrifice for sins, even though He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And interestingly, He is the sacrifice, but He presents the sacrifice as the priest, and He presents it in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God. James Montgomery Boyce turns it around the other way, and he says, for someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ, it starts with the myrrh. In other words, it starts with you accepting the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And when you accept the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, then you become pleasing and acceptable to Jesus, to God. And then you bow the knee and say, you are my King and you are my Lord. And you live that way all of your life. Again, I'm not so sure that that's inherent in that passage, but I think it's true, isn't it? That the way you become a Christian is by accepting the death of Christ. The way that when you accept the death of Christ, you become acceptable before God. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God doesn't accept you. No matter how good you are, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you try to clean up your life, apart from the death of Jesus Christ, you are not acceptable in the eyes of God. Because God cannot look on sin. He's too holy to look on sin. You have to be completely sinless. But you see, the death of Christ takes care of that. Makes you a pleasing aroma to God. And then you bow the knee and say, Lord, I will obey You and I will live for You all the days of my life. And that brings us to the last part of worship. Worship is not only something which ought to be full of exceedingly great joy. It ought to be something where we present our gifts to the Lord. And we may not have gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In fact, the Scripture never tells us to do that. It simply tells us that we give ourselves to Him. And we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And we say, Lord, here's my life. You gave Your life for me. I give my life to You. And I will live for You all the days of my life. And the last thing that we see is at the end, in verse 12 there, it says that they were warned in a dream and they departed another way. In other words, they came, they may have come even somewhat as worshipers in Zoroastrianism. They may have been worshipers of Persian deities. But when they left a different way. They were changed by their experience with Jesus Christ. And they may have come saying, when Herod tells us to go and tell us where this baby's at, we're going to tell him. He's the king. We ought to do what he tells us. But when God tells them in a dream to go back another way, they go back another way. They're not the same people leaving Jesus as they were when they came to Jesus. And you see, what happens is we worship Jesus by changed lives. No one comes to faith in Christ without a change in their life. You may have said, well, I made a decision for Jesus Christ 20 years ago. Nothing changed. Well, a decision for Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you've submitted your life to Christ. There ought to be some change. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. You see, there ought to be some change that takes place in a person's life if they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Does it mean you become sinless? No. Does it mean you become perfect and never fail? No, not at all. Because it's never our righteousness that gets us to heaven. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ that gets us to heaven. But you see, when somebody's heart is changed and transformed by Jesus Christ, they're not the same. There's a difference. And there ought to be, you ought to be able to see some of that difference. The biggest thing we see with the Magi is that they're no longer listening to a king of a nation. They're listening to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when God says, you go back another way, they go back another way. Even though they could have been rounded up by Herod and put to death by Herod, they said, we're going to obey the divinely inspired word that they received from God. You see, when you worship God, you worship with great joy. You worship with great gifts. And you worship with a changed life. And that's why Paul, when he talks about in Romans chapter 12, he says this, that we are to present, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You see, what should we do in light of all that God's done for us? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Give Him your all and say, Lord, You've done so much for me. I'll live my life for You. And that's what we present to Him, is our lives as a living sacrifice. There are three responses that we see here in this chapter to the birth of Jesus Christ. The first response we see is the response that we see from the chief priests and scribes. They are all gathered together. Herod says, where is the one who is to be born, the Christ? Where is the Christ supposed to be born? And immediately, they don't even have to look it up. They don't even have to think about it. They just say, he's to be born in Bethlehem, for the prophet says. And they quote the prophecy word for word, except they leave off the last phrase of that. But they know where the Christ is to be born. How many of them go to Bethlehem? None. One of the first and probably most common responses to the birth of Christ is indifference. Okay, he's born in Bethlehem. No big deal. Let's open the presents. Let's carry on with the Christmas dinner. Jesus is born, so no big deal. I think you'll find that's the most common response to Christmas, is indifference. Okay? We have another day off of work. We have a holiday. We have a chance to get together with family. But it's really just indifference, isn't it, to the real reason why we celebrate Christmas, which is to come and bow down and worship Christ. Second response we have is hostility. When Herod hears that there's one born king of the Jews, he's disturbed. And obviously all of Jerusalem gets disturbed along with him. If you will spend some time during your Christmas celebration talking to some of your non-believing friends and relatives and work people that you work with about who Jesus really is and why Jesus really came, I can guarantee you'll find some people that are going to be disturbed by it. And that's not an uncommon reaction to the birth of Jesus Christ. You see, because when you tell people why Jesus really came, not to be a cute little baby in a manger, not to be one that we could celebrate his birthday by giving each other gifts all the time, but one who was born so that he might die on a cross to pay for sins. And if you don't receive this one in his sacrifice, you will not have eternal life. That makes some people mad. That disturbs some people. And you'll find there'll be some hostility if you'll be honest with people about the Christmas message. The third response is the response of the wise men. The wise men, when they get to where the child is at, they recognize him for who he is, and they bow down and they worship. What is your response to Jesus Christ this Christmas? Is it one of indifference? We celebrate this every year. We hear the same story every year. What's going to be your response this year to Jesus Christ? You know, even as a believer, you can get to the place of indifference toward Christ. Have you gotten to that place? Will you just go through the same old motions? Or are you like the wise men? You say, I'm going to bow down. I'm going to worship Jesus. I'm going to let Him be honored. I'm going to tell people who he really is, and I'm going to honor Christ this Christmas. You see, Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. But more than that, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as Ryan read from Revelation, the 19th chapter, one day he's going to return. And it's going to be written upon his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everyone's going to say, Alleluia, Amen to the Lamb. But there are going to be some that are going to experience his wrath. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that he came the first time to provide salvation. But the second time he comes for judgment. Well, are you going to be ready for him? Have you trusted him? Have you put your faith in him? That's what Christmas is all about. It's about Christ coming to be a man, to die for our sins, so that you might have eternal life. What are you doing with the King of the Jews? Will you put your faith and your trust in him? Let's pray together.